Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy? And this evening we'll begin with chapter 2. Now, I think as we've mentioned before, the theme, you might say, of this second letter of Paul to Timothy, really, you might say penned or written by Paul, but nevertheless authored by God the Holy Spirit, the theme would be holding on to the truth. Hang on to the end, whatever that may be, even though it would be martyrdom, which is the situation with Paul. He's facing martyrdom at the time that this letter is written. And as we said before, it's the last letter that we have written by Paul. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong. Now, be strong in what? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, remember, since God the Holy Spirit is the one who is the author of this, we need really to give concentration to advice that is given by Paul to Timothy. And he could have told him to be strong in all sorts of areas. He could have said, for example, I want you really to go back to school and make sure that you have an education with your PhD degree and all sorts of other things. Many times there are fathers in this world who give their sons advice or their children advice, and they'll say, well, now make something of yourself. Get an education, or whatever it may be. Now, I'm not anti-education in any way, but on the other hand, we have to remember, put first things first. The real thing that should give joy to the heart of a father or mother is to see their children being strong, what? Being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So, first things first. And he continues and he says, "In the things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now, the idea of this is that the gospel is to be spread. So therefore, in other words, as I, Paul, have communicated the good news to you, Timothy, so and to others, so you on your part are to communicate this news to others, particularly to faithful men, and then they in turn will bring others to the Lord. So if it's worked properly, it can really proliferate quickly through the earth. It can move quickly through the earth. Now, the early Christians had no concept whatsoever, like we do today, of what you might call a clergy-laity distinction. It's not in the Word. There are offices that people have, there's a ministry that we have, but no clergy-laity distinction. And so therefore, the early Christian felt very much constrained by the words of Jesus that he said in Matthew chapter 28, "Go into the whole world and teach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And therefore we can read in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, which was about 30 years or so after Jesus ascended back into heaven, that the good news had gone to the whole earth, really in a generation. But it could only be accomplished by the fact that everyone felt the need to get the word out. Let me show you that, because it's actually in the Word and it's authored by the Holy Spirit. Go way back there to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. And look at Colossians chapter 1. I believe that's where we have it. Colossians chapter 1. Yes, verse 6. Colossians 1, 6. Now, this epistle was supposedly written around 60 A.D., maybe 30 years or so after the ascension of our Lord. But he says in verse 5, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, here's what I want to point out. This gospel, which is coming to you, as it is in all the world. As it is in all the world. Now, that's phenomenal. See, the word of God penetrated to the ends of the earth within a 30-year period. See, because everybody felt they were clergy, which is the truth. We're all missionaries, ambassadors of Christ. And the sooner we understand that those words, "Go ye therefore into the whole world," are meant for us, then we see that indeed the gospel does spread. Now back again to 2 Timothy chapter 2. So you see it can be like, I think we're all probably familiar with the book of Acts to some degree. We know that originally church was in the home. That's kind of the way it happened. They went from home to home. We read at the end of Acts chapter 2. Now, many times there would be worship of the Lord, there would be the study of the Word or whatever, and there would be some man that the Lord would have raised up. But you see, then there would be some other men that you would call faithful men that would be particularly called to this sort of thing, and rather than staying there forever, they would move out to other homes, you see. So therefore, from one home, it may have gone to, say, seven homes. And they would particularly have been schooled in the Word and in the love of the Lord, and were living lives that were commensurate with what they were teaching. So therefore, they go out to let's say, seven homes, just to seven men, just to grab a number, whatever. Okay, and so then the Lord begins to bless in a sevenfold way. Meanwhile, let's suppose that in every home of these seven, there's another seven men that are raised up, and they're in this for several years, and then they just are deeply filled with the Word of God, and then what happens? You see, they go out to another home, and you see, with almost the law of multiple progressions, this can really spiral very quickly, and that's the way that it's meant to be. People get filled with the Word, and then they go out at the leading of the Lord. My own personal opinion is that that the Lord calls many more people to the preaching of the Word and to the teaching of the Word than, you know, will listen to Him. Listen for that call of God on your life. Listen to the voice of the Spirit. It may be here in Staten. It could be to the ends of the earth somewhere. I was just talking with a man last night, and he and some other people are going over to India tomorrow. They're going to be there for 2 weeks, one of these airlift sort of a things. But they're going. Praise God. So again, verse 2, he says, "And these things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men." See, not a single man, but men plural, to others, "who shall be able to teach others also." So you see that spiral effect that the word should have. Then he says, "Thou therefore," in other words, you Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's interesting. Now he compared life as a Christian to being a soldier. Isn't that interesting? See, how many of us as Christians, you know, really have it within our mentality that we're really in an army? See, we're in the army of Christ. We may not have a uniform, but you see, if we're really living the life, we are under obedience. And if the Lord says, go there, we go there. If the Lord says, stay here, we stay here. If the Lord says, do this, we do it. See, one of the things that would characterize a soldier, if there's a first quality, you know, that's very necessary for the soldier, it comes to mind anyway, is obedience. The soldier is told to go to the North Pole, and he goes to the North Pole. If he's told to go to a tropical land, he goes to a tropical land. Why? He's in the army. He's in the service. He goes where they tell him to go. That's it. Now here, as far as the Christian walk goes, here we have, again, now God the Holy Spirit being ultimately the author of this, because there are only certain letters, there are probably thousands of letters circulated among the early Christians, but only these ones, you see, we have in the Word for a very definite reason. They're timeless in their instruction to the body of Christ. So he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness," in other words, be tough. You know, don't be soft with regard to the ways of this world. Be be strong, in other words. So he says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. And then he says, no man that warreth. What does that mean, no man that warreth? Well, we know that in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities, against powers, and so forth. In other words, there's a satanic conflict going on. There's a real war that we're involved in, whether we know it or not. So he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. I think that's kind of interesting there. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. And it's really my understanding of the word, if I'm reading it correctly, that if you want to be a good Christian, the Lord would not have you to be too heavily immersed in the world scene. See, we don't get too tied up with the world situation. You might say we have a light touch with worldly things. Because, as I've said before, we're kind of like people living in a motel. Planet Earth is our motel. It's not our permanent home. Our permanent home is elsewhere, that heavenly Jerusalem, one day. And our whole purpose is to not keep our eyes here where we're merely pilgrims, but rather where we're going, and then do all that we can to tell the good news to others and never miss an opportunity. But if we get so wrapped up, you see, in this life, we almost can't breathe because of the entanglements that we have in this world system. Now that's why Satan, in his satanic methods, will make it so very hard a lot of times on the one who should be the spiritual leader of the home, the husband, the father. He makes it so hard for him to really get to the things of God, because many times there's the syndrome of really working for the company, the corporation, the organization, or whatever, and you practically have to sell your soul to it. Sometimes, it's just understood that you come in on Saturdays and Sundays and you put in overtime and you do this and you do that, and it just kind of can go on and on. And you get really wrapped up to the point where the rest of the spiritual life of the family is hurt, and you never really have that freedom to do the things of the Lord. Now, individually, we have to be led by the Spirit as we make decisions that have to do with the inner relationship of our work life and our spiritual life and whatever. But the warning in the Word of God is that we don't get entangled. See, Jesus in Matthew chapter 13 talk about the seed being planted, and then it was choked, you see, by the thorns that were around. And then Jesus himself, when he warned us about the end times, I think it was in Luke 21, he was saying that, be very careful that we, the cares of this life just don't entangle us or just choke us off. We have to be very careful of that. So therefore, says again, verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now, we must have the right attitude towards the world. See, there are some people that are dwellers on the earth who make it their home, and then there are others that are dwellers on this earth that are kind of pilgrims. And many times, unless we're careful, we'll really begin listening to this sweet talk that comes out of a lot of people that is really sort of a humanism that has nothing to do with the afterlife. And it's talking about, hey, enjoy it here. This is the place, let's live life, because that's what's important. But only thinking of the human life and not thinking of those things that are divine. Let's go a little bit ahead, and I want to cross-reference this with 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. So we have James, Peter, and John. So 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Now this is the attitude of the Holy Spirit. This is the attitude of the Holy Spirit. Now right before Revelation, we have James, Peter, and John, and that little Jude, and finally Revelation. Now in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we have these words, love not the world. Interesting. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, And the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And you may say, well, now how can we reconcile the fact that in this famous verse of John chapter 3:15 it says, for God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God loved the world. And yet here it says, love not the world. How do we reconcile that? Well, it just depends really on your intention. God loved the world in the sense that he loved the human beings that were there. He wanted them to be saved that they might have eternal life. Now when it says here, love not the world, it's kind of the worldly system which is independent of God and looks only to the present and not at all to Jesus Christ and eternity. But there's many bangles and baubles that the world has, glistening things, glittering things that we like to reach for, and we have to be very careful about that. Okay, John 2 again, or 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. See, we were chosen by the Lord before eternity began. He knew what our hearts would be. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. Now, the idea there is that as we live our life, we play according to the Lord's rules, not the thinking of the world. And many times they are at odds with one another. So we strive lawfully for the crown which the Lord will give us according to the rules that the Lord has, which rules are contained in this book. That's how we come to know the mind of Christ. So then it says, the farmer that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. So this has kind of a wide application, and here in verse 6 I would say that it means really that I must understand the workings of the Spirit. I first have to understand God's ways, God's laws, the operations of the Holy Spirit before I can lead others to the Lord. And there should be a fruit in my life that is commensurate with what I preach. Now that doesn't mean that we can't tell others about Jesus before we're perfect, but on the other hand, it means that we really should try to understand the workings of the Spirit. Then, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. The Lord give thee understanding. The Lord give you God's mentality. See, there's a difference between knowledge and understanding. When kids go to school, they just get kind of crammed with knowledge all the way through. But yet, on the other hand, knowledge without understanding means that, you know, you got something, but you just can't give it direction. We just don't see how things fit together. It's really understanding that is so very important. And with the pagan school systems that exist in most parts of the world, knowledge is imparted, but not that ultimate understanding as to how everything fits together in God's divine plan. Knowledge without understanding. Now, then, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. This also is kind of interesting here, where it says Paul was in bonds, he was in jail, a chain around his leg or whatever it may be, but he says, and he was bound, but he says, the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. See, the word of God, the word of God is something that once people hear it and they have thirsting hearts, it's something that they really latch on to. And they get a concept that the Lord gives because of the Word. And they're never the same once they understand what God is talking about. And you can't hold the Word of God down. Let's move ahead maybe about 10 pages and look at this famous verse on the Word. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 12. This shows the power of the Word. So in Hebrews 4:12, 10 pages ahead of Timothy, he says, "For the word of God is living and powerful." How is it living? It's alive because God the Holy Spirit works through His Word. And so therefore, as it comes in contact with the human mind, whether it's the written Word or it's heard, whatever it is, it gets through. It says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." This Word of God is constructed so that it accomplishes all those things. Now, back to Paul. Paul was in prison. Paul was in prison, and he was bound. Now, one word that's interesting there is evildoer. The word is evildoer. Now, you may say, now, what is meant by that? Well, remember from your study of the Acts of the Apostles that Paul was in prison. Now, according to the most common opinion, Paul went before Nero and gave his testimony. Whenever Paul appeared before magistrates or those in authority, he always witnessed. Remember, Felix was witness to, and Festus was witness to, and Agrippa was witness to in the Acts of the Apostles. He never missed an opportunity to give his testimony when he was on trial. Now, according to tradition, he was released, but then later on, he was thrown back into prison. But there was a big difference between the first and the second imprisonment, in that you might say in the first imprisonment, he was there because of what you might call a religious technicality. He was a religious prisoner, and that was not such a bad thing. But the second time around, he was a political prisoner, and this was kind of a dangerous situation to be in. Remember now, Nero was the emperor at this time. Let me read something here from a little handbook that some of you have called Haley's Bible Handbook. And on page 635, he gives a little bit of background to this epistle, and I think it helps us understand what Paul meant when he says, you know, I'm suffering here now as an evildoer. So he begins. Haley begins by saying, "The book of Acts closes with Paul in prison in Rome about the year A.D. 63. The common belief is that he was acquitted, returned to Greece and Asia Minor, and later rearrested, taken back to Rome, and executed, or we could say martyred, about 66 or 67. This epistle, in other words, 2 Timothy that we're reading now, this epistle was written while he was awaiting martyrdom." Now, a little more of the background is given here, and he says the persecution under Nero is as follows. The great fire in Rome occurred A.D. 64. That's simply secular history. Now, Nero himself burned the city. Though an inhuman brute, he was a great builder. It was in order to build a new and grander Rome that he set fire to the city and fiddled in glee at the sight of it. The people suspected him, and historians have commonly regarded it as a fact that he was the perpetrator of this crime. In order to divert suspicion from himself, he, that would be Nero, accused the Christians of burning Rome. The Bible makes no mention of Nero's persecution of Christians, though it happened in Bible times, and is the direct background of at least two New Testament books, 1 Peter and 2 Timothy, which we're, of course, reading now, and was the persecution that brought Paul to his martyrdom, and according to some traditions, Peter also. One source of information is the Roman historian Tacitus. He knew that the Christians did not burn Rome, but somebody had to be made the scapegoat for the emperor's crime. Here was a new and despised sect of people, mostly from the humbler walks of life, without prestige or influence, many of them slaves. Nero accused them of burning Rome and ordered their punishment. In and around Rome, multitudes of Christians were arrested and put to death in the most cruel ways, crucified or tied in skins of animals, and thrown into the arena to be worried to death by dogs for the entertainment of the people, or thrown to the wild beasts, or tied to stakes in Nero's gardens, pitch poured over their bodies, and their burning bodies used as torches to light Nero's gardens at night, while he drove around in his chariot, naked, indulging himself in his midnight revels, gloating over the dying agonies of his victims. This is history. That's Nero. Now, when we were back in 1 Timothy, remember, Paul was saying there that we should pray for kings and for those that are in authority. And look at the individual that was in authority at that time. But we must remember, too, as we read these things, that's not peculiar only to the first century. Christians today are suffering virtually the same thing. Maybe it's in one of the communist countries, maybe it's over in Southeast Asia, but Christians are suffering virtually the same things. If you don't know that, you just aren't reading the right material. You see, it's not so much a struggle of man versus man. Again, it's that spiritual warfare where Satan would like to wipe Christianity off the earth. So continuing with his article then, it was in the wake of this persecution that Paul was rearrested in Greece or Asia Minor, probably at Troas, and brought back to Rome. This time by the agents of Rome, not as at first by the Jews. This time as a criminal. You know, that's why in the very verse that we're on now, it says, here I am as an evildoer. See? So this time as a criminal, not as at first, on some technical violation of Jewish law. And so forth. And then there's a further comment that is given here by Haley, and he says, in that dark hour is one of the noblest passages of Scripture. Now that's the 2 Timothy that we're reading right now. Being executed for a crime of which he was not guilty, his friends forsaking him and leaving him to suffer alone. Remember, we talked about that at the end of the study last week, that everybody left virtually, and we need to think about that because sometimes we tend to look around and see what the crowd is doing. No, we look at Jesus. So his friends forsaking him and leaving him to suffer alone, the cause for which he had given his life being blotted out in the West by persecution, or in other words, there was an attempt to blot it out anyway. He says, and in the East, going into apostasy. In other words, there was that, as we read in the book of Galatians, there was this attempt to, you know, to impose the law on top of Christianity, having kind of a form of Judeo-Christianity and so forth, mixing the law with grace, which is forbidden in the Word, and it doesn't mix any more than wine and oil mix. And Haley continues, yet no hint of regret that he had given his life to the service of Christ and the church. No hint of doubt, but that the church, though now apparently being defeated, would eventually be triumphant. And no hint of doubt, but that the moment his head would be cut from his body, he would go straight to the arms of him whom he had loved and served so devotedly. Remember, we laid stress last week, and he says, I know whom I have believed. He didn't say, I know what I have believed. He says, I know whom I have believed. Although it's good to, you know, be accurate in what we believe also, but Christianity is essentially about a person whose name is Jesus. So, again, and no hint of doubt, but that the moment his head would be cut from his body, he would go straight into the arms of him whom he had loved and served so devotedly. This epistle is the exultant cry of a dying conqueror. I think that's well stated. So with that as a little bit of a background, we continue now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we have verse 9. He says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. See, a political prisoner, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, when it says here, therefore I endure all things, the Lord is using Paul as an example that we also should endure all things that may be necessary for the spreading of the gospel. Paul is given here as an example, enduring all things. And then also, it's not that we do something fruitlessly, but there's laid up for us a glory in heaven that we can't comprehend. So it says that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, but with something. What? Eternal glory. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Praise God. Praise God. Now, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. It's kind of somber here. This is something to listen to. So first of all, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now remember, normally with baptism in the early days, it was always baptism by immersion. The person had already accepted the Lord. The new birth had already taken place. The person, you could say, was baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, but there was still something that was necessary, and that would be there would be a public stand before other people where you would be baptized in water, and as you went down, it would be a sign that you would go down. The old man would go down into the water, you know, as it were, die with Christ, and then you come up a new creation or a new creature. It was a symbolic thing that should have an effect on you for the rest of your life. Now, so Paul is alluding kind of to that, and he says, it's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now, death and life. Now, you see that the death that's to take place, that it is the death to the old ways. Death to the old ways. When we were living really the ways of the world, we thought as man thought, we acted as man acted, and we didn't have the Lord and his word as constantly our guide. So we put off the things of the flesh by the help of the Holy Spirit, and then there's the genuine fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we find the beautiful fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, where it speaks about love, joy, peace. Doesn't sound like the world, does it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these there is no law. So therefore we died with Christ and then we are alive. Let me cross-reference this. Go back about 10 or 15 pages, would you, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. So there's Romans, Acts, Romans, and then 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Here's a verse that is applicable here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. We have these beautiful words. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, see, be in Christ. See, many people are in some church body. They might be in a building. They may be calling themselves Christians. But to be a real Christian, you have to be in Christ. So therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Or some translations have it, a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, remember that as far as other teachings of Scripture go and kind of cross-referencing that, what happens is that the individual is alive as far as his body goes. The individual is alive as far as his soul or his mind goes. But his spirit is dead. See, the first time when a person comes of age and he violates God's law, he misses the mark, he sins, see, then comes spiritual death, which necessitates the new birth. Now, at the moment of the new birth, see, let's say a moment before the new birth, God looks upon this individual as dead because the real person, the real you, is spirit. Man is composed of body, soul, and spirit. You know, in the secular colleges, they teach that man is a dichotomy, body, and soul. The Word of God teaches that man is a trichotomy, body and soul and spirit. Now, the spirit is the real you. The spirit is real you. I can't see any of you here in this room. Can't see you. All I can see is your body. See, but your body isn't the real you. The real you is spirit. See, you could be, perhaps, there's no one here that's a hunchback to my knowledge, but you could be a hunchback, let's say, and have a deformed body. But you see, inside, the spirit could be very beautiful in God's eyes. The real you is spirit. Now, Jesus at one time made this comment. He said, let the dead bury their dead. What did he mean by that? Okay, that would mean let those that are spiritually dead bury the physically dead. And so 1 minute before the new birth experience, the person is in real death. He's walking around. But as far as God is concerned, he's in death. And then when he accepts Jesus in a genuine way and is born again, and it's an instantaneous experience, life, you know, comes into being, and the soul, or not the soul, but rather the spirit of the individual from having been in death comes to life. Now, we may look at that man or that woman, and the person seems to be the same a minute after, just like he was a minute before. But in God's eyes, there's a totally different reality. Totally different reality. And then as we get into the Word, as we study the Word, as the fruits of the Holy Spirit come in our lives, you see, then the soulish part, our mind, gets transformed so that we see things from God's point of view, and indeed all things become new. Okay, now back again to our verse. So he says in verse 11 again, he says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we're dead to the things of the past, dead to the things of the past, the old man. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Kind of an interesting verse. Makes you pause and think a little, doesn't it? Because we're so careful in this type of a society that we live, where we want to be friends with everybody, you know, have no enemies, if at all possible, that sometimes we just kind of will skirt around that persecution, that suffering that may come in our lives. We have to be careful of that, because here it is, and I can't change this verse, and neither can anybody else. It says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Praise the name of the Lord. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Sometimes the worst suffering that people can imagine is that, you know, if they really come to the Lord and it's necessary for to have a totally new lifestyle, maybe change churches, maybe do something in the social order that would be quite different. The biggest problem that some people have is, well, what will my relatives say? What will my friends say? What will they think of me? Well, if that thing comes to you and there's a hesitancy to follow what you know is the leading of the Holy Spirit for fear of what relatives may say or friends may say, it says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. See, some people say, well, I don't want to believe in Jesus because I don't believe that he ever rose from the dead. Well, fine, that person can deny that if he wants. And yet, you see, Jesus can't deny the truthfulness of his own character or what reality is. The fact is, he did rise from the dead. And so we know that he cannot deny himself or what he stands for. Of these things, put them in remembrance. That is, the people that you come in contact with, Timothy. He says, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. See, what we really need to do in the Christian walk is to have that gift of the Holy Spirit operating in our lives. It's called the discerning of spirits. Now, with that gift operating in our lives, we're able, with the Lord's help, to discern what is really of consequence and then what is just merely peripheral. Many times these denominations that exist, or these different churches, and there's just like there's walls, there's bars between these churches, you know, supposedly brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's say two churches on the same block, and they, you know, they don't communicate with one another. It would be unthinkable for some person who attends the church on the south side of the block to ever go to the church on the north side of the block. Unthinkable. Don't you know we belong to brand X and it's brand Y over there, and yet both professing the same Jesus. Well, now, what's at stake here? In other words, is it something that is essential, or is it something that's very, very peripheral? And we need to discern about these things. Many times there are divisions in the body of Christ that never should exist. And then the body of Christ before the world is just like a kind of a spastic sort of an individual that just has no comeliness at all, because there's so much infighting that goes on. And the prayer that Jesus had the night before he dies was, Lord, that they might be one, as you, Father, in me and I in you are one. So really strive for that unity, if at all possible. So here's the warning that many times it's just little things. So verse 14 again, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit. There was a group that got together. They were in one church at one time, and they actually, there was half of the body there. This is apparently a true story, but half of them felt that when you were baptized, you should go down face first. And the others said, no, you should go down back first. And they got into such a squabble about that, they split into two different churches. You know, for what? For what? Okay, now, then we have verse 15. Now, verse 15 is a very famous verse in this letter to Timothy. And it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. Now that is quite a verse. Let's read it a second time, because it's something that is extremely important. So a second time. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now this, to my way of thinking, is of extreme consequence. Let's read it a third time. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the first thing that we want to note here is that the directions that are given to Timothy and really to the body of Christ is to study the word of God. See, some people feel that they've made a giant step forward if they have read the word. You know, well, I must be pretty good. I've read the word, but I don't know where it really speaks about that. It talks about studying the word. The word of God is so constructed that you need to go over it and over it and kind of meditate on it, chew on it, cross-reference it with the many types of instruction that are given until it's deep down within you. So it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Now those two words, unto God, make one kind of think and pause a little bit. Look at the things that we do. Look at the things that we do to gain the approval of men. Look what we do to gain man's approval. You know, from just things around our yard or the wax on the car, or insisting that our kids get this type of an education or that type of an education, but it's so much of a thing to get that approval of man. That approval of man. But here it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. If you want to have God's approval, know his word. Know his word. In the Living Bible, when it translates this last part of verse 15, rightly dividing the word of truth, it says, know what his word says and means. Know what his word says and means. So study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now the problem as to why there are so many divisions many times in the body of Christ is that people are not rightly dividing the word of God. They'll get some little verse somewhere, but you see, they'll take it out of context, or they won't cross-reference that verse with other things of the Bible. There's no contradiction in the word of God, because God, the Holy Spirit, is the author. But you get these, sometimes there's a lot of satanic influence, particularly in these cults. But other times, they'll just they have a preformed opinion, and then they'll look for a verse that will back up what they already hold. Now, that's dangerous to do. That's dangerous to do. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, the best way in the world that I know of to rightly divide the word of truth is to know the whole word. You're prey to being deceived if you know only part of it. If you know only part of it. The more you know of the whole word, the less chance there is that you're going to get tripped up and into false doctrine. Now, with regard to the first part of this, which is studying to show ourselves approved, the Word of God is something that is very precious to Him, even if it's not precious to the unbelievers in the world. And this is true not only the New Testament that we're studying tonight, but also the Old Testament. Now, there's an understanding that is needed of the Word. There's an understanding that's needed. In the Old Testament times, they were often, let's say, due to circumstances, they were unable to either have the Word or really have a good understanding of the Word. One example would be the Babylonian captivity. Because of the hardness of their hearts, the Lord allowed them to go into the Babylonian captivity about 500 years before the time of Christ for 70 years. Well, then they came back at the end of the 70 years, as was prophesied in the book of Jeremiah, and under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, they began to, you know, get a little more serious with the Word. And there's a beautiful area in the book of Nehemiah that's very close to the verse that we're on now. Let me show it to you. Can you find the book of Nehemiah back in the Old Testament? The easiest way would be to notice that it's right after the book of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. You have Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and then after that you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Job and the Psalms. So therefore maybe 30, 40 pages in front of Job, if you can find that. So a little bit in front of Job and the Psalms, or a little bit behind the book of Chronicles. And take a look at the book of Nehemiah, and go to Nehemiah chapter 8. To me, this is a very touching section of the Bible, and because I often think of this, it makes me treasure the Word that I have at my easy disposal. Now, here in Nehemiah chapter 8, and verse 6, it says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord," Nehemiah 8:6. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." So you see, they lifted up their hands. That's not just a New Testament practice. And after that long 70-year captivity, we can imagine how happy they would be to be back in their home again and to be able to worship. Then verse 7 says, "And Jeshua and all these people," and going down it says, "And the Levites caused the people to understand the law," or in other words, to understand God's word, "and the people stood in their place." See, it's one thing to read it and not have an understanding of it. It's another thing to, by the help of maybe good teaching or of that anointing of the Holy Spirit, really both are the best, to understand what the word is all about. And then verse 8 says, "So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly." See, they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading, so that it really would make a connection, as it were. And then it says, "And Nehemiah, who is the Tirshatha and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said unto all the people, This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. See, hungry hearts back from the Babylonian captivity, where they sat by the rivers of Babylon and wept. See, then when they came back, they wept tears of sorrow. Now when they came back and they heard the word of God that they were deprived of, and deprived of good teaching, then they began to cry, but this time tears of joy. And he says, For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. That's why it's a very foolish thing for anyone ever to read the Word or try to study the Word without first asking the help of the Holy Spirit. It's one thing to have a knowledge of the Bible. It's another thing to have understanding of the Bible. Now, another thing that I would like to show you that's kind of interesting with regard to the value that God places on the Word in His mind, remember, and what we need to do is think the thoughts of God. If we go to the end of the Bible, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. So again, there's James, Peter, and John. And this is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Here's one reason why the Lord is so interested that we have a good knowledge of the Word. You may say, well, now, you know, we're all here at the Bible study tonight. I mean, do we need this? Well, yeah, I think we do, because 1 hour a week is not really enough to get into the Word and be fed by it. So here it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, this is Peter writing, but again, God the Holy Spirit is the author. He says, As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word. And then here's what I want to point out, that you may grow by it. See, there's all sorts of people who have different ideas as to how they can grow spiritually. And I'm not knocking prayer or whatever. We need to pray, but kind of prayer in a certain sense is a fruit of our growth. If we want to grow spiritually, the formula in the Word of God is to study the Word of God, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, understand it. See, growth is involved in getting into the Word. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it. Many times there are well-intentioned or semi-well-intentioned people who have been Christians for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and sometimes you wonder, why have they had such little growth? And a reason that I suspect is that they have not been into the Word enough. They may have prayed, they may have done certain things, they've had religious practices, but they haven't gotten into the Word. Now, another thing that I would like to point out along these lines is in the book of Ephesians. Go to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians. So there's Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 5. Now notice in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Now there's an admonition to husbands here. And now in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, God the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, says, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. High degree of love, and gave himself for it. Now watch, gave himself for it, that is the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. What does that mean? That means the word is something that washes, and the word is something that cleanses. And Jesus said, unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Spirit, what does the water mean? Does it mean the physical water of, you know, going down into the river or whatever it may be? No, I think not. He's talking about being washed by the water of the word, as we have right here. So there's a cleansing process. You say, I want to be clean inside? Read the word. You want to be sanctified? Sanctified means to get holy. You want to get holy? Read the word and put it into practice. Now there's one last quote that I want to give you in this area, and it's again towards the end. It's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. So at the end we have our James, Peter, and John. And this is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. It says kind of the same thing, but I want to show you that when the Holy Spirit again and again and again kind of says the same thing in a different way, by the fact that it's repeated so often, we should get the point. It's important to the Lord. So this time, John, under the anointing, says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. Hey, that's good news, because he must be talking about being strong spiritually. How is it that these young men were strong spiritually? And the answer is, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. You see, they were strong because of the word. Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, now, back here again to our verse 15. So we have study to show thyself approved. Unto whom? Unto man? See, man thinks you're wasting your time. You should be watching Bonanza or some other rerun rather than getting into the Word. But it says study to show thyself approved unto God. Man won't give you his approval for this, but God will. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. But it's not just a matter of reading something. It's rightly dividing the Word of God, the Word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. That would mean they said the resurrection of the dead had already come, and the rapture, and so forth. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Don't have your confession of Christ from your mouth one thing and your life another. If ever I see an individual like that, I question whether they ever have been really born again. The man may say, but I've been an usher at church for 15 years. Does that mean he's born again? See, what is his life like? Does it reflect the Lord? So the verse 19 again, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Don't embarrass the Lord. That should be a prayer. Don't embarrass the Lord. Lord, we ask that that's going to be fulfilled in each one of our lives, that we never will embarrass you. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. You know, like when super special guests come over, where you get out your best china and so on and so forth. If a man therefore purge himself from these, what would these mean? These would be the last word of verse 19, these practices of iniquity or whatever. So if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. See, some people will yield their lives to the Lord to a degree, and others yield their lives more, and others will totally yield their lives to God. They hold nothing back. See, we as human beings are like a housewife who will allow guests, or let's say a guest, the guest would kind of be the Lord, you might say, into certain rooms and not others. You know, you can say we can go this room and that room, but not in this room. So you see, the human heart has many chambers in it, you might say, many compartments. And sometimes we say, Jesus, you may come into this one, and you may come into this one, and you may come into this one, but Jesus, I don't want you to come into this one. In other words, there's some little point that we don't want to be changed. See? Now, and so therefore, if we want to be one of these vessels unto honor, it's to be totally committed to the Lord. Again, in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus was teaching on the parables, he said, some bring forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. See, there are degrees of yielding to the Lord. Now, so, again, verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts. Now, he wouldn't necessarily be talking there only about things of the flesh, as one of the youthful attitudes that, say, college kids have is, well, they sometimes are sophomores. They're wise fools. See, there's kind of an arrogance that kids in college have. And so from way back, they have these two Greek words, that they're the sophomore. You see, he's kind of a wise fool. He's got some knowledge, but he's kind of wild, and he thinks he has, there's an arrogance in the individual. So therefore, flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace. By yourself? No. Can't put a log into the fireplace and it'll burn by itself. Other logs are needed. So it says, follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Once the Spirit of God is really deeply within an individual, he thirsts for fellowship, other brothers and sisters who love the Lord as he does. And you become very ill at ease when you're around the unbeliever. And the one desire of your heart is to bring that person to the knowledge of the Lord. Otherwise, you can't be really at ease or happy. See, if you know that the man next to you is not born again, and that if he would suddenly die unexpectedly the next day, he's going to spend an eternity in hell, how can you be relaxed with that individual? See, so when you want to be around people where we can be totally relaxed and at home and at ease, we want to be with those that love the Lord, and they can encourage us, and we can encourage them. We're careful whom we are with. And then he says again, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they breed strifes. We need to watch out about this strife, unless it's necessary. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness instructing those that oppose him. How? You know, grabbing the guy around the neck or whatever? No, in meekness. See, we know that we know that we know that we have the truth and that Jesus is the way, and yet we deal with those that disagree with us with meekness. So in meekness instructing those that oppose him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So I think that's what we'll end with tonight. There's one last verse that I'd like to show you to cross-reference this verse 26 before we close. And it says, again verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Too many times we think that the devil has hold of someone because the person is in a wild frenzy, ready for a straitjacket, and is obviously demon-possessed. We say, hey, Satan's got a hold of that individual. Now, what we need to do is to remember that Satan has hold of a lot of people that are very smooth and cool and calm and collected. But the fact is, they haven't been born again. They don't know who Jesus is, and they haven't invited Jesus into their lives. Now, the verse I'd like to show you, and we'll close with this, is in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and about verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4:3. This shows who Satan has hold of. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. And we have these words, but if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age, now that refers to Satan, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not. Now the guy might be a PhD. The fellow might be an MD. The fellow might be the mayor. The fellow might be the local municipal judge. But if he doesn't have Jesus, Satan has blinded him. And he's in a state of spiritual blindness. So again, but if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And I think when we see these people that may have money, they may have prestige, they may have position, they may have all sorts of things, but if we see them as walking around in a spiritual blindness, and that's the way they are in God's eyes, then I think if we're really Christians, our hearts are touched and we desire to pray for them and to witness as the Lord would open a door for us. Amen. Let's stand, please. Most of us are believers here and we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. But if there's someone that, even one person here who doesn't really know the Lord, or someone listening to the tape, if you say this prayer sincerely, it can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I
open the door of my life. And I receive you,
as
my Savior,
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
that
you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.